Think for a moment, would you, about some of the greatest words that have ever been said to you. Words that were precious, that were impactful, that were memorable. And then let me ask you this. What is it that places certain words in that category? Where you would say, as you think back over your story, that conversation, that phrase, that stands out as being unique, maybe even life-changing. Well, perhaps here's a start at answering that question, simply the content of what was being said. I have no idea how many words we hear or read in a given day. I guess someone could probably Google that for us. But some words, don't they? They just stand out. Like in the providence of God, just a few minutes before I was starting to prepare this message, I ran into one of our longtime church members, and she said, "Pastor Byers, I just want you to know that we love you." Right out of the blue. Well, that has a different impact on your soul than, "Hey, would you like fries with that?" Right? Sentences of about the same length, but some words, they just stand out, obviously, because of their content. Well, there's more to it than that. There's also your need at that particular time, right? And I know this illustration will be potentially bringing back hard memories for some and great memories for others, but hopefully it makes the point. Wait, what about the phrase, "you're in remission"? Well, if you weren't even sick in any way and a doctor stops by your office in his lab coat and says, "Listen, I know you don't have any disease, but I thought I'd just tell you you're in remission." Well, that didn't do a thing for you, of course, but if you're in his office and you have been fighting cancer with the best treatments available and you have everybody that you know praying for this particular outcome and he walks into the examining room in his office and says, "You're in remission." See, what changes the impact is your need. So you have the content of the words, you have the need at the moment. Then there's also just the occasion. I mean, some words are just said at the right time, and some aren't. So let's say you're married, and you and your spouse and your kids are having breakfast, and your youngest stands up, you know, your youngest, clears his throat and says, "Mom, Dad, on the authority vested in me by the state of Indiana and looking to God for divine help, I now pronounce you husband and wife. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Dad, you may kiss your bride. And then he sits back down and finishes his oatmeal. I mean, those are great words, right? They are great words, but the occasion is a bit off, right? It's just a bit off. And then, lastly, there's the issue of credibility. And you could probably say that about every example, but the person who says, "I love you," if that person has made it clear over and over that they don't, those words don't have any meaning because of the credibility or lack of credibility of the person saying them. Or the doctor who says you're in remission has his doctorate in mechanical engineering. Or your child making the wedding pronouncement is, well, your child making the wedding pronouncement, there's just not much credibility. But think about it from the other perspective. Words that meet all of those requirements, so they're excellent and they're content, they're meeting a crucial need, they're spoken at just the perfect time by a person with impeccable credentials, those are words that can be precious and impactful and memorable and life-changing. That's so true that King Solomon would go so far as to say that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So are you thinking about examples from your life that would fit into that category? How about this statement of Jesus when he was dying on the cross? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We'd like to consider the meaning and the implications of those amazing words this morning. With that in mind, please open your Bible now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, that's on page 25 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So if you don't have a Bible with you, please don't feel bad about that at all. But we do teach from the Word of God around here. That is our hope. And so it's not going to be long around here before we're opening the scripture. So just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you, and it resets, the numbers do, in the New Testament. So you have to go to the back, to page 25, and that'll bring you to Matthew 27. Today we're completing a series we've been doing now the last several weeks entitled When Jesus Was Alone. And we studied how he was alone when he was tempted by our adversary at the very beginning of his public ministry. And then how he was alone in times of prayer, alone at his trials. Well, this morning we want to conclude by thinking about what he said when he was alone on the cross. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that there are several different sayings from the cross. All of them are intensely powerful. In fact, I was thinking, as I often do when I'm studying anything, we need to do a series on that. And boy, that's true certainly of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. But friends, the one that gets at the core of our faith, the substitutionary death of Christ, it's the ones that we have before us this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let's begin reading in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, and friends, I hope we're not so used to that word that it just kind of rolls off. Think about everything that is involved in that. And when they had crucified him, they, listen to this, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. Above his head, they put up the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Are you picturing that? The man is dying on the cross, and that's the way they're behaving, and worse, verse 40, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Amazingly, verse 41, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God." And probably in your version of the Bible, that's in all caps. Do you know why that's in all caps? That's a quote of the Old Testament. These are individuals who are mocking Jesus by quoting the Bible. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, "I'm the Son of God." The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth." Now we just had an eclipse, right? A couple of weeks ago, and everybody got all wound about that and drove around the countryside, blah, 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 for a few minutes. This was 3 hours in the very middle of the day. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two." That is crucial. "From top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." Many women who were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him, among them Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. "My God, Why have you forsaken me? You know, all of us would say this morning that what Jesus said in that verse, Matthew 27:46, is far beyond our ability to comprehend. Can we just all say that? The great reformer Martin Luther said of these verses, God forsaken by God, I mean, who can understand that? And if that's where a great theologian like Martin Luther would land on his view of this idea, where does that leave most of us? C.H. Spurgeon, so very, very important here. Our Lord was then in the darkest part of his way. He had trodden the winepress now for hours, and the work was almost finished. He had reached the culminating point of his anguish. This is his dolorous lament from the lowest pit of misery. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then Spurgeon said, I don't think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall and all the other bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gain till sight fails you, you perceive no bottom. It's measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. That this anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or with the love that endured it. Hear this, we will adore. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. See, ultimately, that's our goal this morning. We will adore where we cannot fully comprehend. Now, put this in context of our annual theme this year of In Christ Alone. Well, we could never joyfully live in that position, in Christ alone, unless Jesus was willing to be alone on the cross, like this, for us. This passage gives us three ways to consider Christ's question from the cross, and so we're going to divide the rest of our time like this, the context of the question. I tried to point some of that out like we were when we were reading, and it's horrendous. And then the purpose of the question, why did Jesus ask what he asked? And then lastly, the implications. What does that mean for the way that you and I live today? So first of all, the context of the question, the depravity of man. Theologian and Bible teacher Leon Morris gave a series of lectures down at Southern Seminary years ago that were so well received that they were actually put into the form of a book, The Cross of Christ. And he said in that book, the cross is central in the structure of all four Gospels. Hear this. They have been well described, that is, the Gospels, as passion narratives with long introductions. In other words, they're not biographies in the fullest sense of the word. In each one of the Gospels, the death and resurrection of Jesus take up such a disproportionate amount of space that it's quite clear that the author had no intention of giving us an account of the life of our Lord. Everything is arranged to lead up to the climax, to the cross. Now think about it from the perspective of Matthew for a moment, because I want to be sure that we're considering the context of all of this. You understand every gospel, why are there four of them? Well, each one has a distinct author and a distinct audience and a distinct purpose. So throughout this book, Matthew's been addressing a Jewish audience and presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah, as their rightful king. Well, this passage that we just read explains how a king dies, how the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would die, how the person that you and I would want to submit our lives to and stake our eternal destiny on would die. I want to suggest to you there is nothing more kingly than this. Now, think about the disciples. These events are dripping with the depravity of man. Back at his arrest, you read this short but powerful verse, and they all left him and fled. In other words, leaving him alone. And then there's Peter, the one who had proudly said at the Last Supper that, well, even if everybody else forsakes you, I will not. Yeah, well, that hadn't worked out so well. To nobody's surprise, except maybe Peter's, because Christ told him in advance that's what he would do. And so Matthew had explained at the end of chapter 26 Then he began to curse and swear, Peter did, the third time around, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. But it's really important. This is why a harmony of the Gospels and comparing the four Gospels together chronologically is important, because there's a detail that Luke brings into that particular event that's striking. Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then what? Then what? The Lord turned and looked at Peter. See the depravity of man. Leaving Jesus alone. Well, add to that what we just read in our verses, the perspective of others at the scene. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves. Think about that. When they had crucified him. The insensitivity of that is hard to believe. And then verse 39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him. They were wagging their heads. And listen to what they were saying in mocking derision while he's suffering on the cross. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. I mean, how depraved could you be? Amazingly, even the religious leaders, in verses 41 and 42, chief priests, scribes, elders, the ones who you would think would have some kind of compassion, some kind of gentleness, not on this day they didn't. In the same way, don't miss the argument of the text, in the same way the chief priests even, and the scribes and the elders were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He's dying on the cross. By crucifixion, saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, quoting from the Old Testament, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. Quoting Scripture as part of their mockery. Then Matthew 27, 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words, saying, incredible illustrations of the depravity of man. And please remember, this is after all of the horror and the cruelty of the beatings and the mock trials and the crucifixion. And another point that might impact us a bit more after the eclipse a couple of weeks ago, there had been 3 hours of supernaturally induced darkness on the earth, which you think would have given wicked men reason to pause and reflect about what was occurring. Incredible illustrations of the depravity of man. And the only way the people in the second point, those who are right around the cross, I'm not saying this about the disciples, but the only way that people could behave like this is if they were spiritually dead. Don't miss that. Completely desensitized to the sufferings of another human being. See, Jesus may have been dying, but the people in this scene had already died. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of this in the Garden of Eden, when the temptation of the first Adam was, you can rebel against God's command and you will not surely die. Paul disagreed in the book of Romans when he said, therefore, just as through one man, whom? Adam, sin entered into the world and what? Death. And remember in the Bible, death is always separation. This was not immediate physical death, or we would all be dead. And death through sin. And so death spread to whom? To all men, for all have sinned. And what I'm suggesting to you is we're seeing that played out in this very passage. This is how spiritually dead people behave. Like Paul said earlier in Romans, which is, what is the result of generation after generation and generation of rebellion against God? What does that get you? Well, here's the answer. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with what? all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and envy, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are what? Worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, the point of all this is that Matthew's king, the Lord Jesus Christ, was dying in a context of incredibly depraved human beings who had long ago been separated from God. They were hardened in their own rebellion. They're the ones, and dare I say, were the ones who deserved to be forsaken. And if raw justice was God's only attribute, that is exactly what would have happened. So by now, Jesus has been on the cross for nearly 6 hours. By our time reckoning, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, the last three, Matthew had told us, darkness had fallen over all the land. Think about that. Over all the land. Now add this to your thinking about all of this. Crucifixions were known in the Roman world to result in some of the worst swearing and blasphemy imaginable. As the victim writhed in pain and slowly died of suffocation and thirst, what came out of that person's mouth was generally absolutely vile. Yet at this point, 6 hours. As far as we know from recorded history and Scripture, Jesus has only said three things. Any cursing? Any blasphemy? What were the three things that Jesus had said thus far? Well, regarding those who were nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. To the repentant thief, you saw how they were behaving. This day you shall be with me in paradise. And then that incredibly tender moment regarding his mother and his beloved disciple John. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold thy mother. No cursing, no threatening, no blasphemy. And Matthew's point is clear. Even in the backdrop of incredible depravity, this is how a righteous king dies. So that's the context of the question. But what about the purpose of the question? My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, just think about God's questions in general for a moment. Did the Lord ever ask a question to get information? Is that what was going on? Jesus just didn't know. Did the Lord ever ask a question to get information? No. For example, go back to the Garden of Eden again. One of the things that's surprising about Genesis chapter 3 is the number of questions God asks. You remember that? Where are you, Adam? Why? Because God didn't know? Angels, get down here and help me look for Adam. He's gone. Who told you you were naked? Did God not know the answer to that question? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? God knew the answer to that question and any other one that he ever asked. So then you have to wonder, why in the world would he ever have a question? To help us think. To help us think. You see that in all sorts of places. Like, here's another one. In the book of Jonah, one of the strangest chapters in all the Bible is Jonah 4. Remember after the great revival in the city of Nineveh? Chapter 4, Jonah's having some hissy fit about a gourd. You remember that? And what does God do? And the fact that the text doesn't say God smashed him like a gourd tells you something about his grace. What does he do? He asks Jonah a series of questions. Do you have reason to be angry, Jonah? Fascinating. Spurgeon said this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Surely our Lord dwelt on that why, that we might also turn our eyes that way. He would have us see the why and the wherefore of his grief. He would have us mark the gracious motive for its endurance. Think much of all your Lord suffered, but don't overlook the reason for it. Thus, the Savior raises an inquiry not so much for himself as for us. Well, if it wasn't to get information, then what was the purpose? Now, what I'm about to say to you, I just am going to predict in advance, not everybody here is going to like. Because some people believe in legal pad religion where they conjure up a God out of their own brain and then design him in that way. Well, listen, God is not like us. In fact, he says in the Old Testament, you thought I was like you. And do you realize that was not a compliment? Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. See, this question, in part, is to bring us face to face with the doctrine of God's justice. See, in these finite moments, our infinite King was becoming sin for us. Now, please, do not miss that phrase. Yes, it's true that he was bearing the weight and the penalty of our sin and the horror even of that, for the Holy Lamb of God would be immense, but the testimony of Scripture is that our Messiah became sin for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having what? Become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the what? Propitiation. Do you know what the word propitiation means? Satisfaction of the righteous demands of our holy God. We're talking about the substitutionary death of Christ. This is why the Reformers were so upset about the man-centered form of Christianity that had developed and imbibed the church at that time, focused on human effort, the sale of indulgences and the worship of Mary and paying money to the church to free deceased loved ones from purgatory and on and on. That's why people like John Calvin said to Cardinal Sadolet in 1538, when the focus is there on here's what human beings do in order to earn their salvation, when that happens, the glory of Christ is extinguished. Conversely, his glory is magnified. When you think that not only did our King do this for us, don't ever forget this, but he did it in the condition of being forsaken by the Father. See, not only his disciples who had previously fled, or his fellow human beings who had treated his physical body with as much cruelty and pain as they could possibly devise, and then stood back and mocked, that's one kind of aloneness. That's one kind of being forsaken. But at the very core of our faith is understanding that when Jesus became sin on our behalf, our Holy Father had to, and our Holy Father did, forsake his own Son. If that is not true, this question is meaningless. See, there wasn't going to be any angelic announcement like at his birth where the glory of God is about to fill the night sky. The angels aren't coming. The wise men weren't on their way with expensive gifts. There weren't the words of affirmation like at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And think about this. There wasn't even the intimacy with the Father in prayer during these moments. See, our King, don't forget this, our King had to die in every conceivable way. And death in the Bible is always, at its core, separation. So our King is separated from the fellowship of his Father. And then as his thirst increased, this is why they were mocking his thirst with vinegar. As his thirst increased and his physical life is literally ending, the God who provides living water, think about how many times that was emphasized in the Gospels, the God who provides living water even withdrew that from his Son. The penalty of our sin was that substantial. And the sufficiency of the payment was that complete. Morris made a very important comment in his lectures years ago, the deepest thinkers among mankind, because I understand not everybody appreciates what we're talking about here and would like to see some approach to salvation or forgiveness that does not factor in the righteousness of God. The deepest thinkers among mankind have always thought that real forgiveness is possible only when due regard is paid to the moral law. That's it. And then he lists C.A. Dinsmore and a whole number of philosophers that he had researched and then said, came to the conclusion that as an axiom in life and in religious thought that there is no reconciliation without satisfaction. We must never overlook the fact that sinners have broken the law of God. There is never the slightest indication that anything else than Christ's atoning work can deal with the problem of the evil that is so much a part of the human situation. See, why did the Father forsake his own Son? It's as simple and as profound as Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to look upon, to approve evil. Now, thankfully, this is about a lot more than justice. It is about justice, and it must be, but it's about more than that. It also creates an amazement in our hearts because we were allowed access to a conversation between members of the Godhead. It was personal. See, again, no blasphemy, no cursing. How is it that Jesus addresses the Father? My God. Twice. My God. By the way, you'll never read that anywhere else in the Bible. And yet, even at this very moment, Christ is affirming his faith. It was personal. Also, don't miss that it was biblical. See, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. Which is fascinating when you think about it, because back at the temptations, what was it that Jesus used in order to defeat the temptations of our adversary? Three temptations, three quotations of Scripture, back in the temptations. And now, what is he turning to? He's turning to the Scripture. It was also covenantal. Most importantly, it was covenantal. Throughout the Old Testament, in his crucial periods of times with dealings with human beings, God continued to promise, as an aspect of the covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And over, we human beings violated that command and violated that covenant and worshiped someone or something else. And yet at the very final moments of his physical life, our King, the one who is dying in our place, kept the covenant on behalf of all who would trust in him. My faith, even at this moment, is in my God. My God. Which is why Paul would say, but the free gift is not like the transgression. There's some good news. The free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, thank God for on the other hand, huh? On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign, how? Reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You know, there's so much more that could be said at this point because the scripture just fans out like a spider web from the cross and the resurrection. Verses like this, Hebrews 2:9, but we do not see, or we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might do what? He might taste death for everyone. Perhaps Spurgeon was right. We'll never fully comprehend this, but we can certainly stand at the cliff in adoration. In fact, as I was preparing this message, I had my books all laid out and working on this. And for one thing, just reminded again of an incredible honor it is to be a pastor. You are working hard at your jobs in part so that people like me can be freed up to study the Word of God like this. That is an incredible honor. And we take that work very, very serious as a result. But there was a song that kept coming through my mind as I was working through this, and perhaps it has for you too. It's a line from one of our Christmas hymns, and maybe it was spurned by what Spurgeon said. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. I thought even, I toyed with this idea of just breaking out in song on that one. And I thought, we don't need any more reminders of the depravity of man. And so you'll just have to do the tune in your own mind. Well, that's the context of the question and the purpose of the question. But what about the implication? Again, Jesus asked it not to get information, but to impact people like you and me. How? How? Immeasurable hope. There's an incredible amount of hope with what we're studying this morning, though I recognize it is heavy. I know I'll get some emails. Did you not know that this was a holiday weekend? No. But immeasurable hope. And this is not going to be in any way comprehensive. It's not. But it does give me an opportunity to give you a homework assignment. Because some of you are worried about, what am I going to do with all this free time this weekend? Well, I would encourage you to sit down with your friends or your family and just think about, what are all of the implications to us today of what Jesus said in this passage? And by the way, the book I've been quoting from Spurgeon, Words of the Cross, or Words from the Cross, that's available as a Kindle download. So if you're looking for something to read this weekend, that would be a great one for sure. But what does it mean for us? Well, hope, because we'll never have to experience this kind of separation. Here's some great news. You and I will never have to die like this. In fact, our greatest comfort during the time of death or any trial or challenge in between is the enduring and powerful presence of the Lord, is it not? Like David said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you're with me. I'll never be forsaken. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely, later in that text, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. I will never be forsaken. And I would encourage you to find opportunities to speak that to your heart in ways big and small. Because Jesus was forsaken on the cross, I, as one of his followers, will never be forsaken in any situation. So you're walking into this and it's kind of tense and your boss is kind of mad and all that can be intimidating. What you worrying about? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Jesus made a promise to you. He will never what? Never leave you or forsake you. And I would suggest that if we are honest about the implications of what Christ said from the cross, we'd be doing a whole lot less worrying. A whole lot less worrying. By the way, all this assumes that you have a personal relationship with Christ. And I realize you might come in this morning and say, I thought God did great on a curve, and I came in thinking that I could earn my way, and that's been like demolished. Where does that leave me? At a really good place, because the tomb is empty. And forgiveness is available full and free for all who will repent and believe in him. And you could do that today. You say, does Jesus really want me to do that? Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? Why? So that he might bring us to God. If you've never come to him in repentance and faith, we would invite you to do that today. Here's another one. Here's another one. A hope that progressive growth and holiness is attainable. See, if we're not going to be forsaken by the Father, what does that then mean? It means that as we think about ways that we need to change and grow, we are united with Christ. That's why we can change. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have the Heavenly Father ready to answer our prayer. And as a result, we can have great hope for change. Great hope for change. That's why we read 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with that same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in flesh, no longer for the lust of man. There it is. There it is. Because Jesus was forsaken in our place, we will never be, and that gives us power to change. Spurgeon said this to his church family, let us, hear this, let us abhor the sin which brought such agony upon our beloved Lord. What an accursed thing is sin which crucified the Lord Jesus. Do you laugh at it? Will you go and spend an evening to see a mimic performance of it? Do you roll sin under your tongue as a sweet morsel and then come to God's house on the Lord's Day morning and think to worship him? Worship him? Worship him with sin indulged in your breast? Worship him with sin loved and pampered in your life? Oh, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I treasured the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Oh, that there was an abyss as deep as Christ's misery, that I might at once hurl this dagger of sin into its depths, whence it might never be brought to light again. Be gone, O sin. Surely you are banished from the heart where Jesus reigns. Be gone, for you've crucified my Lord and made him cry, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, my readers, if you did but know yourselves and know the love of Christ, you would each one vow that you would harbor sin no longer. You would be indignant at sin and cry, the dearest idol I have known, where'er that idol be, Lord, I will tear it from its throne and worship only thee. Amen, amen, and amen. And if any one of us has something in our heart and life that is displeasing to God and we have fallen into, well, I can't change. You realize how offensive that is to the crosswork of Christ? Well, in my particular situation, I'm just stuck. No. We can change because we will never be forsaken by our God. And then the great hope that he'll hear our prayers. You saw how or what happened next in this text. By rending the temple veil, John MacArthur said, God was saying, in effect, in the death of my son, Jesus Christ, there's total access into my holy presence. Think about that. He's paid the full price of sin for everyone who trusts in him, and I now open my holy presence to all who will come in his name. Now, that's why I would want to challenge our first church family to seek to be prayerful people. We'll never be forsaken by the Father, and as we think about all that God has for us this fall, I hope we're regularly going to the throne of grace. Think about what's going on at Faith West right now. Some of you have been around here long enough to know we wept over that place. We begged God for that place. And not only did he answer that prayer, but he answered it amazingly. And I'm so thankful for the ministry that is occurring at Faith West among the students and the staff and the faculty at Purdue. But we got a job to do, huh? And it's a joyful job, but it ought to be bathed in in prayer. The God who will never leave us or forsake us has invited us to do that. The question is, are we going to do that this fall? Then think about everything that's happening at Faith East. Think about all the community ministries, and think about Vision of Hope, and think about the school, think about the senior living, think about everything that's happening at that place. A lot of opportunity, a lot of responsibility. I hope we're going to be bathing that in thankful prayer. Think about what's happening at the Hartford Hub right now. The staff reported to me that while when school went back in session, bam! And they had a lot of things going on this summer, but now the opportunities for ministry. Are you thankful? And please tell me you are. Are you thankful that God has given us that ministry platform right there in that urban part of our town? Are we going to be able to do all of that on our own strength? Or do we need to be bathing that in prayer? Think about what's happening in our restoration ministry, our men's ministry out at Bethany Farms. Wow. Wow. I sure hope we're not going to squander the opportunity that comes from not ever being forsaken by the Father and having full access to the throne of grace. I want to ask you, by the way, to join us next Sunday night for our church family night, because I'd like to talk to you more about that. I want to talk about things historically, our 53 years as a church, philosophically, biblically, and just help all of us think about the incredible position in which the Lord has placed us. And we got a lot of praying to do about all of that. The good news is God's made a promise. We can do that anytime we want because he'll never leave us or forsake us. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for recording this intimate conversation. And Lord, I pray that we would think long and hard about the joy that comes from not having to live in guilt and shame, from not having to come with the worry of being forsaken, because Jesus took that for us. And I pray that your great presence would be a tremendous encouragement to us on so many different levels. Thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.